Before we begin, just I was thinking about even these flowers. What a blessing this flower ministry. Thank you. Appreciate you guys for bringing the flowers. Appreciate you guys so much for bringing the flowers. My professors always used to say, make sure you have nice flowers in your church because they're going to get sick of looking at your ugly face up there. So I totally get that. That's beautiful. And sometimes I feel the same way. I just look at the flowers. I'm just kidding. I'm just being silly. 2 weeks ago, we started this little brief mini-series titled Take the Test. And we'll be very, very serious from now on. Just a glorious principle as we march into the new year, that the Bible says it without apology, that we would examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Very few Christians and very few churches take that biblical admonition seriously. That's something that was drilled into me as a seminary student, as a young believer. And I, again, sit alongside you and desire to do that along with you and yours. Just while preaching to others that I myself would not be disqualified, is how Paul stated that. And so 2 weeks ago, we started talking about seven characteristics of life that neither prove nor disprove saving faith. And again, I want to give credit to these main points. The body of this message was given to me as a student in seminary. These points are actually, I believe, in the back of the MacArthur Study Bible. I think there's a page on this marking its importance. There's just a really sobering thought process that we're unfolding. We started this by mentioning seven characteristics of life that neither prove nor disprove saving faith. In other words, a person could have one or all of these characteristics, but that really doesn't prove anything related to a life that is saved and forgiven, a life that knows God by faith in Christ. And we talked about those seven points: visible outward morality, number one, intellectual knowledge, number two, some type of religious involvement, number three, an active ministry hits home for me, number four, the conviction of sin, feeling sorry for sin, number five, the assurance of salvation can be deceptive, six, and a time of decision or some Christian ceremony of baptism, number seven. None of this proves saving faith. None of these things in self proves one is born again from God, born from above by grace through faith in Christ. Those seven things neither prove nor disprove saving faith. And so, and then we transitioned 2 weeks ago to the second part of our message, genuine marks of saving faith. We developed these in some detail, characteristics of life that are unmistakably a part of the child of God, the fruit of genuine Christianity, for only the Holy Spirit of God can produce these spiritual characteristics of life. We talked about them in some detail. They are a love, a genuine love for God, repentance, turning from sin, a genuine humility, a devotion to the glory of God, a life that is concentrated and desires prayer to God, and a love for God vertically and a love for others horizontally. This is proof. These are marks of saving faith. And if these things characterize our lives as a pattern, praise God. For only God can produce this in the miracle of the new birth. And we should indeed then have assurance of salvation. Today I want to just close this little mini-series. And I promise by God's grace, God willing, next Sunday, if I'm here, we will go and continue our study of 1 John. We'll pick up where we left off there next Sunday by God's grace. But today we'll just conclude this mini-series with five more characteristics of life that prove one is a child of God and that we would all pass the test of saving faith. And that's been my heart's prayer here since the start of the year. I've really, really had a good focus of genuine prayer related to the body of Christ, that everyone in my hearing here at Calvary Bible Church and everyone who listens over the technology, many, many thousands of people, that they would all believe in the gospel, indeed, that they would be born again and manifest these characteristics. That is my great heart's cry. That is the passion of my heart at this time. Let me go through these points with you today. Our first point of consideration is what one could call a separation from the world. Our first point, and I try to outline this for you clearly, just making reference to a verse or two for each one of these. There are many verses we could use. I just tried to highlight a verse or two, maybe only one verse for each of these points. But our first point, beloved, a true child of God, one who is born from above by grace through faith, one who is indeed a child of God, there will be a degree of separation from the world, the world's system. And I know this is just immensely and incredibly difficult to try to explain this, but I'll do my best humbly here. And before we even begin, let's bow our heads, let's pray. Indeed, God, just feel the struggle of trying to explain some of these points in the world in which we live, almost an insurmountable task, and I confess it as such. Holy Spirit, I pray you would do the teaching and you would make the application as we look at the scripture and we make these comments on these points, that you would be the one doing the miraculous work of heart change on all of these great, great timeless principles, and that we would indeed pass these tests and we would be children of God for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first point, again, separation from the world. Passages you would think about would be James chapter 4, friendship. James 4:4, friendship with the world is enmity, hostility with God is a classic verse. We've been studying 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. If anyone loves the world, the love of God, the love of the Father is not in him. It's really the recurring theme of the Gospel of John. What fellowship does light have with darkness? It's an unknown little nuance of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Holy Spirit, who is from God. Great contrast there in 1 Corinthians 2:12. This is a difficult point to try to unfold in our time, in our day, where the culture of the world just seeps its way into the doors of the church, and the world and its influence is often a huge part of our lives. All of us, everyone in this room, if we were to be honest, and many, many people take this principle of separation from the world. They see it in the scripture, and they wrestle with the tension, the difficulty, and they try to mitigate that, and they try to change this into some strange point, and somehow people try to apply this by acting obtusely in the world. However you like to describe that, by the way they dress or the way they speak or by some old-fashioned attitude. And they think that now they're separating from the world. That's not what this is about. Jesus explained this paradox in just a couple of words, literally, in his prayer for the disciples and his prayer for believers. He said, we are to be in the world, very familiar, but not of the world. What does that mean? John chapter 17, 14, and 15. And forever people have tried to apply that, and people have tried to obey this principle of separation by taking their life or their family, their children, out into some place where there are no other people, or get into this quote-unquote Christian community, or it's the principle of isolation for some, and they just remove themselves from the schools and the government, and they try to have their own little Christian utopia, heaven on earth. That is not separating from the world. That's not what this is about. In order to bear fruit, in order to be salt and light, in order to have an impact, you have to live and move and have your being in the world. There's just no way around it. You live in a world in its system with many other people, the majority of people, dare we say, who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe the Word of God. They don't believe in preaching or spiritual gifts or prayer. And we have to live in this world. And the world has a system of thought. But we are not to live by the standards or values or be influenced by the ideas or the teaching or the worldview of the world system. Very difficult to try to explain this to new believers. Very difficult to try to explain this in the quote-unquote church culture, the Christian culture. Very difficult point. At salvation, beloved, at genuine salvation, you become a citizen of heaven. And it's not that we try to draw attention to ourselves because we're strange again by the way we dress or speak. But we are different than we were before our relationship with the Lord Jesus. The earth is where we live, but the earth truly is not our home. And I promise you, every day you get older and every day you hear about someone getting sick and every other person that you care about that you bury, I mean, this point is going to start to hit home. For young people, you can't even fathom what this is about. But we need to learn this principle. The earth is where we live. It's where we move. It's where we have our being. But it's not our home. And we are to separate from things related to the world system that are blatantly and deliberately against God. And it takes tremendous maturity to do that. And again, try to resist the confusion that reigns on this subject. Separation from the world is not you imposing your likes and dislikes and preferences on me, and it's not me imposing my likes and dislikes and preferences on you. That's not separation from the world. We are to separate from things that are clearly forbidden in the Word of God. Not living under the tyranny of the world system, the world's sins, the world's values, the world's ideologies is what this is about. Second mark of saving faith is what you could call very simply spiritual growth. Our second point, and I wrote this in your bulletin, I believe I used the text of Luke 8. Our second point is separation. Our first point was separation from the world. Our second point is spiritual growth. Listen to Luke 8:15 if you have your Bible. Go ahead and read that with me. This is a tremendous place to begin. Our second point, again, it's spiritual growth. Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Just one of untold numbers of passages you could use here. Luke chapter 8, 15. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word of God in an honest and good heart. They hold it fast, and they bear fruit with perseverance. Spiritual growth is the big point there. If that doesn't make sense, the classic text on this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. You hear it so often in the prayers of people, mature people. You hear this in the prayers of pastors. Almost all of our prayers, we include this. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's again 2 Peter 3:18. It's really the great text of John 15, the principle of abiding in the Lord Jesus. Abiding in the vine of Christ produces spiritual growth, it produces spiritual life, it produces spiritual fruit. I want to show you another example of this. We have time. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4, please. We spent a great amount of effort on this just a short time ago in Ephesians 4. But I just want to remind you of this. Again, our second point, we're talking about spiritual growth here. These are marks of saving faith. Our first point, separation from the world. Second, spiritual growth. Look at Ephesians 4 with me. Really, all of Paul's epistles have just a handful of main themes. They're exalting Christ. They're teaching proper theology, Christology, ecclesiology. And they're exhorting people, believers, the saints, Christians, however you like to say that, towards spiritual growth. It's not really that complicated. Just a couple of main themes. And you see one of these main themes emerge in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. How are we to function and grow together as Christians in the body of Christ? And so pick up with me in Ephesians 4, verse 12. God has given pastors to the church in this age of grace, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. This is spiritual growth. Spiritual maturity. Paul uses the word mature in verse 13. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He's talking about moving toward that place of maturity. Verse 14, as a result, maturity is always marked by people who have discernment. Verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, in deceitful scheming. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Here's just a classic text on this. We are to grow up in all aspects. This is maturity. Every parent grasps this. Every pastor, every minister gets this. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Paul is saying when you as an individual believer are growing towards spiritual maturity, using your spiritual gifts to the building up of the body of Christ, not only are you growing personally and individually, but now the collective body, the church is growing spiritually. I was just mentioning this just here, just recently. I think a lot of people misunderstand the point and the purpose of ministry in the church. And I realize that the struggle and the temptation, and sometimes we think, you know, if this book of the Bible we're studying on Thursday night doesn't directly apply to me today, or I'm not interested in this, or you know, if there's this other little minor thing that comes up in the way of me being in discipleship or in study or with people or in prayer, you know, it's just not good for me. It doesn't, you know that phrase, it doesn't work for me. I hate that phrase when people say it doesn't work for me. Make it work. But anyway, I digress. Some of these phrases that people use, right with a question mark, I apologize. There are things that just bug me. I stop. And so when we think of ministry, and we think of the building up of the body of Christ, we often think of it as simply me, myself, and I related to what I'm interested in, and I get that. But when you avail yourself to your spiritual gifts in the body of Christ and you avail yourself to the ministry of the church, now you are growing, but you are also helping and causing someone else to grow. Does that make sense? A lot of people never learn that. I mean, when the people come over on Wednesday night and they're working and serving, and all I'm doing is just being basically a deacon moving chairs. I'm not doing any teaching at all anymore. I'm just doing the manual labor of moving chairs. And if anyone wants to help with that, you have an open invitation. I'd love you to help me with that. But you don't realize, all of you who are here, boy, you're encouraging me in the faith. And when you come over to Saturday morning, man, whether you get anything out of that or not, I'm being encouraged. And you're building up the church. And when you come over on Thursday night, whether you get one thing out of the Thursday night message or not, I promise you, you're encouraging someone else and the church is being built up. Many people never learn this. Many people never learn the principles of Ephesians chapter 4 and how the ministry of the body of Christ is not just about me. It's about me encouraging someone else in the faith. And this is how maturity works. It doesn't work in isolation. It works in the setting of a group, one another. Many people never learn this. It's the principle of verse 15. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 15. If none of that makes sense, we are saved to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. This is spiritual maturity. Spiritual growth takes place in the body. We are saved to be conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8, 29. And so an unmistakable mark of genuine salvation is spiritual growth. Spiritual life produces spiritual growth. And those who have been born again from above, we grow not only in our knowledge of God, but we grow and display this spiritual growth, and it has an effect on someone else. And you may not understand this, and I often try to share behind the desk a view of and a picture of what it is to be in the ministry and to be a pastor. Many people never get this. They never learn this. No one's ever taught them this. But the job of every single true teaching pastor without exception is to bring the Word of God to bear on the lives of people in the flock so that the Word of God would reprove, rebuke, and exhort people to growth and spiritual maturity, to the building up of the church, the body of Christ. And so the true pastor, we do that. The true Christian parent, the true Christian youth worker, we do this by admonishing, by warning, nuthetic. We warn people about the danger of not growing in the things of God. And so your job as a parent, tell me if this isn't true. Boy, this has come across my desk so often in the last couple of years. These parents are just crying the song. I keep warning, but they're not listening. Well, welcome to the ministry. You're always warning people, admonishing people. Not because we want to be negative, not because we want to be critical. We want what is best for them. Spiritual growth comes from iron sharpening iron. It comes in the setting of group dynamic. It comes from warning, admonishing each other, encouraging each other. And for the genuinely saved person, the one who is in Christ, there is spiritual growth. Have you had any spiritual growth in the last 6 months? Have you had any spiritual growth in the last year? Related to your love for God, your obedience, your service, your holiness, your prayer life. Ask yourself, are you growing spiritually? Are you more interested and hungry for the things of God now than you were a year ago or 6 months ago? Spiritual growth is a mark of saving faith. And when people have no spiritual growth, it frightens the Christian parent. It frightens the Christian pastor. It frightens the Christian worker, because we know a lack of spiritual growth is indicative of a lack of life. Spiritual growth, beloved, is a mark of saving faith. And I pray that you would be growing spiritually from the Word of God, from others. Our third point of consideration today is also very difficult for everyone in this room. You could just call this obedient living. Obedience is a word that's been erased from Christian teaching, from Christian books. Obedience, beloved, is a biblical concept. You don't obey to get forgiven. You don't obey to have a right standing with God. You obey as a result of being forgiven. The Lord Jesus made this so clear in just a handful of words. Again, in John 15, if you love me, you could translate that, if you believe on me, if you love me, if you believe me, you will obey me, you will keep my commandments, John 15:14. Another passage that's off the beaten path, listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We've been saved according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to, there's a great prepositional phrase at the end of 1 Peter 1, 2, to obey Jesus Christ. Many people are never taught this, they never learn this. Beloved, the point of God saving you is to begin a life of obedience. The Bible teaches that explicitly. In that same context of 1 Peter chapter 1, the Bible says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity in a man or a woman or a child who is saved, produces the motivation for obedience. Those who love God desire to obey God. They desire to keep the commandments inwardly, where no one sees. The saved man, the born again man, we never become perfectly holy. We never become sinless. But we want to obey. And we have a measure of Holy Spirit victory related to obedience. Again, using the illustration of the Christian parent, the Christian youth worker, the Christian pastor, it frightens us when we hear of people who have no testimony of obedience in their life to what is revealed in Scripture, a constant life of disobedience and sin. It is tragic when professing Christians have no testimony of a time or a season, a pattern of life where they went from a life of total disobedience to a life that now desires to obey, in a measure of practical obedience, being obedient to the clear teaching of what is revealed. This is a mark of saving faith. It's the message of Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And again, let's just talk about this, what it means and what it does not mean. Beloved, this is not the obedience of setting your own standard and erecting your own commandments based on what you are good at or what you're interested in or what you have no trouble obeying, your own preferences, the things that you're most passionate about, and then just obeying that little pet list of things and expecting everyone else to obey that pet list of things. This is not the obedience of Scripture. That's not what this is about. A lot of people write their own commandments for themselves. And then they extrapolate that to their family, their children, and then eventually it moves into the church. And they say, if we obey these 10 laws of the Johnsons, apologize, Johnsons. I couldn't think of a name where it just didn't come to me. I was going to say the Kablonskis, but that sounded so dumb. If we obey the commandments of the Kablonskis, then we're obeying. But wait a minute. When we write our own commandments, that may or may not have anything to do with what the Bible reveals related to the subject. And but this is where this subject always ends up. And sometimes then the people who write the commandments and expect us to obey the commandments, boy, if you could look below the surface, man, they're many times the ones who are writing the church commandments, they're the ones who have the most rotten, filthy, hypocritical hearts in the building. But they want everyone to obey their commandments. That's not what this subject is about. Obedience is a difficult subject. Obedience has to do, beloved, with beginning to desire what God has revealed and staying away from the things God has told us to stay away from. Obedient living, as my heart's desire, related to what is revealed in Scripture. This is a mark of genuine faith. And for people who have no desire to obey what is revealed in Scripture, there's a 0% chance and possibility that person could be born again. Because the Holy Spirit produces a desire for obedience to what is revealed in Scripture. Amen? Praise God. The fourth mark of saving faith. Boy, and this hits home as well. I've been thinking so much about this, a hunger for God's Word. A fourth mark of saving faith is a hunger for God's Word. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 quickly. Just to the right of Ephesians there, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. Our fourth mark of saving faith is what we could call a hunger for God's Word. Do you have more of a hunger for God's Word today than you did 6 months ago or 6 weeks ago or a year from now? Do you have more of a hunger for God's Word than you did? This is a mark of saving faith. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that you may grow. Here's our repeated emphasis, growth in respect to salvation. Spiritual growth is the point there in verse 2, verse 3. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. It's my favorite passage on this subject. A hunger for God's Word, beloved, is a mark of saving faith. It's the simple picture. You don't need me to explain it to you. Little children, little babies, really only crave one thing above all else. It's this nourishment. It's this milk to keep them alive. Beloved, that's how it is for the genuine Christian. We desire the Word of God, the Bible, to keep us alive. And indeed, we can go a day or a couple hours or maybe a week or maybe a couple 2 weeks on vacation, and we can get busy with our work and different things, or maybe get physically, we don't feel good or whatever. Or dare we say, honestly, even we as believers, we get into a season of sin and wrong thoughts, and that will impede your hunger for the Word, as it talks about in 1 Peter 2:1. We feel malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and sin will retard your appetite for the Word. But I promise every single true Christian desires and has a hunger and a thirst for the Bible, the Word of God. And you can tell. You can tell when people have a hunger and thirst and a desire for God's Word. They want to read it. They want to read the Bible. They want Christian preaching that's accurate and passionate, that has depth, that is theological. That's what they want. There's a literal groaning in their stomach for the truth. Saved people have this hunger for the Word of God, and it's commensurate with a physical hunger that you feel at the end of the day when your stomach's growling. Your spiritual stomach is growling for truth. And saved people, we desire the pure milk of the Word. Habitually, daily. We read it. We want to know what it means. We want to memorize it. We want to meditate on it. The Word is sweet to us. The Word of God has a magnetic drawing power to the saved person. We're drawn to it. It doesn't take no for an answer. It's dramatic. It's dynamic. Do you have a hunger for God's Word? Okay, let me just be honest. I really struggle with this because we have so many opportunities here to teach God's Word, not only on Sunday morning, and praise God for all of our faithfulness on Sunday morning. Praise God for that, that you would come out on the ice skating rink, which is known as the parking lot. And for those that came early, praise God, that is a commitment. Praise God, you're hungry for the Word or you wouldn't be here on Sunday. But we have these opportunities during the week. Sometimes on Thursday night, I'm just beside myself, prepared to teach, going through a great book of the Bible, and sometimes there's no one there in a congregation of 100 people. And as a pastor, you're asking yourself, is it you? Are you a bad teacher? Is it you? Do people not like you? You're asking yourself all these questions. Because you think back when I was born again, I mean, that very first week, the very first thing I did, I asked where the Bible study is. I didn't need a pastor to give me a sermon or talk about it. Where's the Bible study? What time is it? That's what happens when people are born again. They want to be in the place where the Bible is read and proclaimed and taught, and they'll put that ahead of other things that stand in the way of that. That is a struggle for the true pastor. We come with grace and we come with humility, but we have to plead our case related to the teaching of this principle. True believers have a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. And you want to definitely ask that question today. And it isn't about checking the list and saying, well, now I feel guilty, now I'll be there on Thursday. It's about, do you hunger and thirst for the Word of God? That's a mark of saving faith. And people who don't have a hunger and thirst for the Word of God, there's a 0% chance that the Holy Spirit could be in them. Zero. And this is what true pastors care about. That people would not be deceived. And then finally today, our final point, the final mark of saving faith. We'll just close with a word or two on this. It's a transformed life. A life that's different. It's really hard in the ministry. Because you could say to yourself, man, you know, it's just a bunch of hypocrisy because we know that pastor, you know, we know he's not a perfect person. We know he can be a hypocrite. We know he's not that great. Here's 100 things he could do better. And you're right. Pastors are sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. And you come to a point like 2 Corinthians 5:17, where you start talking about a transformed life. And you say to yourself, well, if you don't want to use me and pick on me, you use someone else here. And you say, man, I know that person. I know what they've done. I know who they are. I know the things they've been involved with. I know they're hypocrites, you know. And this whole thing about the transformed life, it's just a bunch of... it's just a lie. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Do you have a transformed life today? It's really that simple. There's no mystery. Do you have a before Jesus Christ and an after Jesus Christ? And is that a dramatic transformation? Is that a metamorphosis? In some ways, I'm sad. I'm sad that even Terry, there's no one in this room, even Terry, who really knew me before Jesus Christ at my worst. Not one person. I mean, there was a period even before Terry where she didn't know me. That was just off the charts of explanation. I wish you could have known me then. When I heard the gospel and repented of sin and put my faith in Christ, there was a change. And this is what it means to be a believer. Do you have a change? Is your life different? Are you transformed? If anyone is in Christ, they're a new person. They're a new creation. It's not that we're perfect, but we desire the things that are true. We're very different from what we used to be. And it's this biblical Greek word metamorphosis. There's a spiritual change that's real. Never fully what we want to be this side of heaven, but thinking, God, we're not what we used to be. I pray that you have that transformation, because this is a mark of saving faith, being a new creation in Jesus Christ. And this is my prayer for every single person here. If there's been one word that you felt is negative or a struggle today that you didn't like, it's just like the parent who loves his kids more than himself, and he wants those kids to be all they can be. I don't want to have any single person deceived about their spiritual state. I want every single person to be born again and to be bearing fruit. This is my prayer. It's the only thing that true pastors care about. Let's pray. Pray for this, dear God. Pray for your precious flock. Just pray that they would be growing in grace through the teaching of the word and prayer and the spiritual disciplines. And hear my cry for them. I pray for them. I pray they would be saved, born again, and they would be growing, separated from the world, transformed by the Holy Spirit, obedient, loving you, loving others, loving the church, loving the Word of God, hungry and thirsty for truth. Take the weak, weak man before you, dear God, and multiply this offering. We cry in the ministry, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of us, is my life verse. Pray that your people would hear truth through the broken vessel, and it would compel them to see your glory, and that you would change them, God. Conform them to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we close. Let us close this.